Job is pretty easy to find. It's right after Esther, before the Psalms. You can go to the middle of your Bible and turn left. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Last week, we started this famous book called Job. And I gave a number of reasons why we should study the book of Job, but there's only 2 that I'd like to just very briefly review for us to set the stage as we enter into the opening paragraph. Job deals with suffering. And in fact, one of Job's worthless counselors will say something very true in chapter 4, that man is born for trouble just as sparks fly upward. Suffering is a part of this life. And the book of Job deals with the issue of suffering. But we don't come to the book of Job to actually find answers as to why we suffer. Because the book of Job ultimately does not provide us answers for why we suffer. If we go to the book of Job and we try to delve into it and see into it the causes or the reasons behind the problem of evil and the problem of our own suffering, we will actually be disappointed, because there is never a time in the whole book where God takes Job aside and says, "Now, Job, here's some stuff that you didn't know that happened at the beginning of the book. And this is why I let this happen, and this is why I brought this into your life." You never have that kind of explanation from God to his suffering servant, Job. But Job is an anchor for our faith. Job wrestles with the most fundamental issues of life regarding the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God. And in fact, one of the things that we have to keep in mind as we go through the book of Job is that unless Job had believed in the absolute unrivaled sovereignty of God, even over his suffering, then he could have never made the complaints and arguments that he made. It is the very fact that he knows that God is absolutely sovereign and unrivaled in his power that creates such angst in his own soul. How can a God be good and wise and yet have all power? He could relieve this suffering even now. And that's what Job wrestles with. And that's what we sometimes wrestle with. There is no stoic approach to the Christian life that just says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get on with business. Life is hard, life hurts, and there are times where God does things that absolutely baffle us. But in the midst of being baffled, the book of Job gives us wonderful food for the soul, an anchor for our faith. At the end of the book, the mystery of Job's suffering still remains, right? At the end of the book, the mystery remains, but what comes shining through in the book is the fact that Job stands before God completely satisfied with who God is. And if there's any lesson about suffering that we need to learn, it is that in the midst of suffering, we will not have the answers in this life, but we need to learn to be satisfied with who God is. The second reason, that we'll at least touch on tonight, is that the book of Job is not even ultimately about suffering. The book of Job revolves around a question, and we just read it, and the book of Job actually is an unfolding drama that comes down to answering this question. Does Job serve God for nothing? That's Satan's charge. Job doesn't serve God from Satan's perspective because somehow Job just has a love for God. He serves God because of all the stuff that he gets from God. And who wouldn't serve God if God did all these nice things for him? I mean, Satan is, in a sense, says it's a no-brainer. And so the question comes down to why serve God? Why serve God? Ask it another way. Why are the righteous righteous? Are they righteous for the stuff that they get, or are they righteous for a higher purpose than that? Do the faithful serve God merely out of the creature comforts that God provides, or out of a love and genuine faith in the living God? Or to appeal, if you will, to Satan's second accusation, skin for skin. Is the covenant fidelity of God's people only skin deep, or does it go beyond that? That's going to be the great question for us, and it's going to be an important question for us as we wrestle with that, because we ourselves live in a society of having way too much. Does Job value his stuff more than he values God? Or does he value God more than he values his stuff? And so that was the way that we started out last week. I'm not going to go through the outline. You can see it there. But that brings us to verse 1. These first five verses, they're brief, they're to the point, but they give us a picture of Job which is absolutely critical for understanding the whole book. When you understand Job's character and all that Job had been blessed with by God, then you begin to realize the magnitude of his loss in the next section. Now, the first thing that it says about Job is that he was blameless. That doesn't mean sinless, as we noted last week. Rather, he was a man of integrity and faithfulness to God. He was beyond reproach by God and men. He served God with a whole heart. He was also upright. That is, not only was he faithful to God, but he was upright in his dealings with men. He was an ethical, moral person who complied with God's standards. There was a beautiful harmony between what Job was on the outside and what Job was on the inside. He was no hypocrite. He was no did not live a life of pretension. And then it says, and he was fearing God. Fearing God. In the Old Testament, as in the New, the idea of the fear of God is the very soul of godliness. And of course, in our day and age, we don't usually talk about the fear of God, but it used to be in times past, if you wanted to describe a genuinely godly person, you could say, that is a God-fearing man, and that actually meant something. Job was one who lived in the fear of God. That is, he knew who God is. He knew who he was before God. He had a sense of reverential awe, loving devotion, dedicated service to God. And in fact, one old commentator puts it like this: he set the will of God before him as his rule, the glory of God as his end, and the approbation of God as his highest reward. To say that Job feared God means that Job lived in the very atmosphere of God's authority, God's power. He was cognizant of the fact that God is God. We know from the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Job himself, when he gives his own testimony to wisdom in Job 28:28, says, "And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." And so Job, hundreds of years before the Proverbs would be written, could say that the fear of the Lord, to fear the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil, that is understanding. And the next description of Job is actually he was one who shunned or turned away from evil. And again, how many Proverbs do we have that says that the fear of the Lord is to turn from evil? And so here was a man who lived his life, he ordered his life according to the will of God. And in fact, later in this grand argument that he's going to have with his three worthless friends, some more worthless than others, three very different kinds of friends, but none very helpful, Job himself will end up giving examples of his own life where he turned away from evil, where he refused to lust after women, and where he refused to take another man's wife, and where he refused to oppress the poor, and where he refused to take advantage of those who would work for him. And so Job had a life of absolute integrity. And the important thing, and this is where we ended last week, you have to take the righteousness of Job seriously if the book is to make any sense. Not only do we have the testimony of Job 1:1 to Job's righteousness, we have God's testimony to Job's righteousness. We're going to see next week when God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" We want to say, "God, what are you doing? You know Job's righteous. Do you really have to tell the devil?" But you know what he says about Job? Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning from evil. The very same fourfold description that we have in 1:1 is the very same testimony that God himself will give to the devil. And then throughout the whole book of Job, Job will consistently insist upon his own righteousness. And we make a huge mistake when we read the book of Job if we just say, "Well, you know what? There's nobody that's righteous, and so why is Job appealing to his own righteousness?" If we make that kind of argument, you know what we end up doing? We end up being just like Job's counselors, by the way. That's part of their argument. And we end up nullifying the whole point of the book, which is, why are the righteous really righteous? Now, the next section, we have Job's family. Verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Now, here we have a very brief description of his family. But understand, in the context of the ancient Near East, this idea of 7 sons were born to him and 3 daughters is absolutely huge. Why? Because 7 is one of those ideal numbers in the Bible, as is 3. And to have 7 sons means you have the perfect number of sons. I can't imagine having 7 sons. I don't know what 2 represents in the Bible, but I think after tonight I'll probably go try to find out. 2's enough. 3 daughters. Daughters are wonderful. 7 sons, 3 daughters. It's the idea, then that adds up to 10 kids, which is another number in the Bible that has significance, the idea of completeness. And in this very little brief description of Job's family, what you have is an image of a happy, full family that's been crowned with the blessing of God. Job's quiver is full and he's blessed of the Lord. These children that he's given to Job are the crown of Job's life. And then we learn about Job's wealth. He had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. Now, we just read he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and now 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. Now, there's no correlation between sons and daughters and sheep and camel, of course, but the numbers are the same. Just exponentially greater. And so the idea is that in having 7,000 sheep, Job was one of incredible wealth. 3,000 camels. Andrew said something when he was teaching through James that's going to stick in my mind for the rest of my life. He made a comparison. I forget exactly how you put it, so maybe it won't stick with me the rest of my life. But it was a Mercedes camel. Is that right? Is that how you put it? A Mercedes camel. Now, understand this, that camels in the ancient Near East, that was like having a Mercedes. The camel actually was a prestigious animal. And for someone to have 3,000 of them, it's like saying that somebody has, 3,000 Rolls Royces, 3,000 Mercedes, 3,000, and so the idea is this man has an absolutely enormous wealth. And then on top of that, 500 yoke of oxen, which indicates that Job was not a nomad, but a farmer. Now, I doubt he actually worked the farm. Okay? He had lots of servants to work the farm. But the 500 oxen, actually, 500 yoke of oxen, the idea there is that he had vast lands. He was not a nomad. He was an agrarian person who owned a tremendous amount of property. And then 500 female donkeys. Again, just the vastness of his possessions is communicating the fact that this guy is really, really, really rich. Super rich. Makes Donald Trump look like a pauper. And then the writer just says, and many servants. Many servants. Now, you have to understand, if you have this much stuff, you're basically a city unto yourself. And Job is a city, as a city unto himself. You could well imagine the power, the esteem, the prestige that he had. His wealth would have been famous throughout all of the land. And in fact, that is exactly what the writer says. He was the greatest of all the sons of the East. Many commentators actually observe that Job's wealth exceeded that of Abraham's. Now, in the Bible, oftentimes wealth can be seen as the blessing of God, but other times it can be seen to be a snare and a trap. Sometimes wealth can be used for good, and sometimes wealth and the desire for wealth can actually be a snare to the heart. And with Job, what we see in a number of sections in the book later on is that Job's wealth actually complemented his integrity. He was a man who used his astronomical wealth for good. You'll see later on in chapter 29 and 31, respectively, that Job used his wealth to rescue the needy. He used his wealth to care for the handicapped and dying. He used his wealth to take care of orphans. He used his wealth to actually take on the oppressors who were oppressing the poor. In fact, at one point, Job says, "You know that I broke the jaws of the oppressors." He was one who used his money to take care of the underprivileged, to feed and to clothe those who were in need. And so here's a man whose wealth was not an idol to him, but was a means of furthering the glory of God in his own life. He demonstrated his righteousness in the use of his wealth. And so the picture that we have of Job is, here is a man with a full, happy family. The blessing of God is upon him. He has abundant riches from God, and his integrity in the way that he uses everything that God has given him is absolutely impeccable. Job stands out head and shoulders above all others. And in fact, does not even God say in the next section, there is no one like him in all the earth? It's the next part, though, that in my estimation demonstrates Job's real righteousness. In verse 4, we have a little depiction of family life in the Job household. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, when we see this in verse 4, I actually think that what's being described in verse 4 is his children's birthday feasts, each on his own day. Okay? So I think, along with some others, that this is a celebration of their birthday. So on their birthdays, they would all go to each other's houses, invite their sisters, and have a week-long feast. Now, some other commentators say that they feasted every week in rotation. That's possible, but I think that the way that the word his day is used in this section, taken in light of how it's used in chapter 3, where Job basically says, cursed be my day, the day I was born, my birthday. I think the idea is that here's Job's kids, and every time one of them had a birthday, it was just a huge celebration, and they would go and they would actually feast. And the idea in verse 4 is not the idea of carnality or frivolity and just these rich kids who are partying. That's not the picture. The picture that's being described for us in verse 4 is a family that is, yes, affluent, but incredibly close. Every time one of them has his day, they invite their brothers and their sisters and they celebrate together. And so the picture that's set before us is the family certainly enjoying the wealth, but the picture is one of harmony and happiness. I mean, can you honestly think or picture Jacob's sons gathering together on their birthdays to have a feast? I mean, only if they were going to engage in ultimate fighting to the death. I mean, you know, you read Jacob about Jacob's family. Jacob's family is hardly happy. It's hardly healthy. It's hardly whole. You could hardly imagine them doing anything nice for each other. I mean, let's face it. They sold one of their siblings into slavery. After contemplating, maybe we should kill him. All right? You get this picture of Job's family, and it's actually this, it's a beautiful picture of the happiness and the blessing that his family has. And then verse 5, which is one of the most moving texts in this opening section, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. In verse 5, we actually see Job's priestly function as the head of his home. In Job 1:5, we have a picture of this patriarch who is the spiritual leader of his house. He's the priest of his own home. Now understand that back before the Mosaic law, back before the priesthood, every father and husband would have been the priest of his own home. Once the Mosaic legislation had been enacted, then there was an established priesthood among the Levites. But during the patriarchal period, the idea was that the father was to be the priest of his own house. And what you see is not only Job expressing his integrity and righteousness in the way that he uses his money, but you see him expressing his integrity and righteousness in the way that he orders his family. Job had a spiritual integrity and a fatherly priesthood, and he was driven by a sense of wanting to honor God in his home, to make sure that all was well with his children. Now notice, he offers up sacrifice for them. Job believes that atonement needs to be made. Actually, that is profound statement. Here's Job that is now offering burnt offerings on behalf of his kids. He is offering atoning sacrifice. He realizes that his kids need redemption. Job is no mere moralist telling the kids, drink responsibly and be the best people you can be. There is a redemptive thrust in the way that Job orders his household. Job would send for his children. After the birthday feast was over, you could imagine Job, having plenty of servants, would send a servant to each of his children's house and then have those children meet him early in the morning after the feasting was over. And then he would consecrate them. That is, he would set them apart so that they could be ceremonially clean, ready for this act of divine worship. Here was Job, who was not just kind of sitting back and thinking, well, you know what, I really hope that my kids turn out okay. Here was a father who was assertively, aggressively laboring for the redemption of his children. Sending out, bringing those kids in. One commentator says the passage shows the balance between the greatest earthly rejoicing by the family and the deepest piety and affection of the father. What's happening is when it says that Job would rise early in the morning, in the Bible, that represents a conscientious activity. It's not just something that you do through the day that just kind of strikes you like, oh, maybe I should go offer sacrifices for my kids. Conscientious, determined resolve. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to call for my children, rise early, and engage with God in order to make sure that their sins are forgiven. Job was a man of integrity, but he was also a man of resolve and determination. And then he would offer up those burnt offerings. How much was left after a burnt offering? Nothing. Nothing. It was all offered up on the altar for his kids. And what you end up seeing here is a father who was so conscientious. I'm going to have a house that honors God. You could imagine Job, if he would have been living a few hundred years later, when Joshua made that declaration in Joshua 24, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You could imagine Job giving a hearty amen to Joshua's declaration. I know my kids are out on their own. I know my kids are doing their own thing. They have their own homes. But I will tell you what, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And what compelled Job to do this? He says, "Perhaps my children sinned and cursed God." Job didn't know what was going on in the course of the feasting, but Job certainly knew enough of the human heart to know that in the midst of feasting, that there could very well be sin and even a denial or renouncing of God. By the way, isn't this the very sin that Satan had hoped to trip Job up on? Get Job to curse God to his face? Isn't this the very sin that Job's wife would say, "Why don't you just commit this and then die?" So Job, being a sensitive, conscientious father, thought perhaps during the feasting, one of the children may have said something hastily against God, something carelessly against God. Job knew enough to know that the affluent are apt to perhaps begin to think that the good life is more important than God. And maybe in the midst of the affluence and the abundance of the feasting, maybe one of them said something in their heart that denied God or defied God or somehow denounced our dependence upon God. Maybe one of my children in a moment of weakness was so enjoying himself that he crossed the line and actually made the feasting and the affluence and the enjoyment and the pleasure more important than God himself. Job was absolutely jealous to guard his children's relationship with God and to make sure that God was honored in his family. Notice the last little line in verse 5. "Thus Job did continually." He was consistent. I don't know about you, trying to be a godly father is not only a challenge, but the challenge of being consistent is the greatest of all challenges. Being steady, being constant, for the sake of God's honor in your own home, has got to be one of the most challenging things that a father faces. And yet here was Job, and he took absolutely nothing for granted with his family. He took nothing for granted with his own kids. He had a pure heart and an active faith. And here was Job, who aggressively and assertively was an intercessor who acted redemptively on behalf of his children. What an indictment against us. What an indictment against us as fathers. To be sure, I've been thinking about this since last week, since we've been in this section. most certainly we have a number of outstanding men and godly fathers and husbands who are seeking to lead their family in righteousness. But you know what? We also have a lot of lazy fathers. And we have a lot of passive fathers. And we have a lot of dads who are not actually aggressively taking the leadership of their home as the intercessors and those who are acting redemptively on behalf of their kids, but are just hoping things turn out for the best. A few little moral morsels of advice. Be good, stay away from loose women, don't do dope, don't drink, and you'll be okay. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. You know, one of the blights on Christian fatherhood, by and large, is our ineptitude in trying to be gospel ministers for our kids. By and large, Christian dads do a great job of turning their children into moralists and Pharisees, but don't do that great of a job of pointing them to the only atoning sacrifice for their sin, and that is Jesus Christ. So much of Christian parenting revolves around just giving good moral advice. And there's nothing wrong with giving good moral advice. Read the Proverbs. The Proverbs is filled with good moral advice. But I would remind you that all of the moral advice in the Proverbs is rooted and grounded in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And so here we have dads that just give, they give paltry moral advice to their kids, hoping for the best. And understand this, if your kids aren't regenerate, if they don't know Christ, then what good is moral advice going to be for them anyway at the end of the day? Oh, you might keep them out of trouble, which is really nothing more than us trying to escape our own heartache of seeing them in trouble. Job got to the heart of the issue with his kids. You need a mediator. You need a sacrifice. So early in the morning, we're going to gather together and we're going to meet with God and we're going to atone for your sins. And in doing so, what Job did is he modeled for us a father who mediated gospel truth to his children. Our kids need to understand that they're sinners. Our kids need to understand that the reason they do the things that they do, even the best of our kids, even the ones that don't give us any trouble, even the ones that are the joy of our hearts, at the end of the day, you still have to say, you know what? You're a sinner. You're a sinner. We need to bring the law of God to bear on the lives of our children so that they understand that they're sinners. Not so much, and this is, I'm preaching this to myself as much as to anybody. The violation of God's law is not primarily an issue of personal insult to me. Our kids disobey, our kids rebel, our kids act up, our kids go the wrong way. And you know the first thing we do? Why are you doing that to me? Isn't that true? Why are you doing that to me? Why are you doing that to your mother and me? Why are you doing that? We've fed you. We've changed your poopy diapers. We've done this for you. We've done that for you. We've paid for this for you. We've done all these things. We run you to practice. We do all these things. We sacrifice and sacrifice. And this is the way you treat us? Do you understand that in the eyes of God, that doesn't mean a whole lot? Their sin is against God. They need to be forgiven, not because they've offended us, not because they've insulted us, not because they've inconvenienced us. They need to be forgiven because they've transgressed a holy God. As long as we keep their transgressions on this horizontal plane where we make it all about us, then we're not ministering to our kids redemptively. That's what our role is, to redemptively minister to our kids. To let them know, not only are you a sinner, but there is a great Savior. And Dad knows Him, and Mom knows Him. And He's forgiven us of our sins. Mom and Dad, you've sinned? I don't think I'd have to tell my kids that I've sinned. They've seen enough. Yeah. Dad needs a Savior. Dad needs his sins forgiven. Dad needs an atoning sacrifice. And so does your saintly mother. The one who sacrifices for you way more than I'm even interested in thinking about. She too needs a Savior. And Christ has saved us and washed us clean from our sins, and He can be your Savior too. Trust Him. One of the things that we need to do, and you see it here pictured, yes, in Old Testament imagery and pictures, but one of the things that we need to do is we need to actually minister the gospel to our kids. We need to evangelize our kids. We need to tell our kids about the good news of Christ. And there should be times where they actually see the concern on our faces for their eternal good. I can't imagine reading this text and seeing Job just doing this as mere ceremony and just in a perfunctory manner, as if this is what I'm supposed to do to keep up the show. This man was gripped by the idea that my kids need their sins forgiven. They need to know God. And yet so many of us just do the bare minimum and hope for the best. Shame on us. Shame on us. I'm going to jump ahead just for a second. Job's living at the beginning of redemptive history. How much Bible did he have? Probably none. How much of the gospel did he know? Well, he knew at least enough of the gospel to know that sins needed to be forgiven through atoning sacrifice, which may well be an indication that at least Job knew the first gospel promise. But here is a man, he didn't have a Bible, he didn't have the full counsel of God, he didn't have the Old and New Testaments, he didn't have a church that taught the Word of God. In terms of being equipped, think about what you have compared to what Job has or had. It's phenomenal what we have. And yet here was a man who was so gripped by the truth of God that he took the priesthood of his family with the utmost seriousness, and labored as an intercessor and a gospeler for his kids. The picture that we have of Job in Job 1:1-5 is someone who is an authentically godly man, down to the bone. And in fact, what we see is a man who, no, he didn't have a Bible. No, he didn't have good books on rearing children. No, he didn't have good books on shepherding a child's heart and all of the rest. But here was a man who not only was authentically godly to the bone, but here was a man who took his role as priest of his family with the utmost seriousness. Everything about Job's life was ordered according to the revealed will of God.
everything. From the way he used his wealth to the way he ordered his family, his life was ordered according to the Word of God. Now, you have to take that seriously. You have to take the fact that Job not only had a lot of stuff, but also was a genuinely righteous man. Because what we're going to find in the very next section is that there's going to be a so-called wager between God and the devil. And by the way, who is it who brings Job up in the first place? It's not the devil. The devil doesn't go into God's courts and say, "Hey, I want to mess with Job." It's God who turns around and says, "You know what? There is a really, the best of the best of all of humanity is my servant Job. Righteous man." And it is Job's righteousness that will be brought into scrutiny through the whole rest of the book. So does Job walk in integrity before the Lord? Does Job walk in righteousness before the Lord? Does Job fear the Lord? Does Job use his money for the glory of God? Does Job labor for his kids' redemption? Does he do all of that just because at the end of the day, he's afraid that if he doesn't, God wouldn't give him more stuff? Satan says that's exactly why he does it. And God says, that is not why he does it. He does it because he values me. And so, as we look at this opening paragraph in this ancient book, you have to ask yourself, in light of the patriarch Job, what's your relationship with God? If somebody was going to make a fourfold description of you, what would that fourfold description entail? Would it be blameless, upright, fearing God and turning from evil? What kind of relationship do you have with God, and does it show itself in your life? One of the things that we're going to find out about Job is that he walked his talk. Through and through. You can't help but to read these first five verses and then turn around and ask yourself, do you serve God? Do you love God? Do you worship Him? Do you actually live for Him? Do you actually order your life, every part of it, according to His will? Or are there some areas that you just kind of say, well, that's mine, and you know what? God understands. For Job, it was all laid out before God. It was all his. He lived every corner, every nook, every cranny of his life for the honor of God. And so you have to ask yourself, in light of Job, do we actually love and worship God and live for Him in a way that we say, it's actually all yours. And all that I have, I give it back to you and I serve you because you're glorious, because you are worthy. If you say, yeah, I serve God, by His grace, I try to live for Him. The question is, well, why? Why? I suppose that there's something okay about saying, I walk with God, I obey God to the best of my ability, Him helping me by His grace and Spirit. I do that because, I don't even like to think about what my life would be like if I didn't do that. We think like that, don't we, from time to time? I remember one time somebody said to me, you know what? I'm actually afraid not to tithe. I'm afraid what God would do to me if I didn't. I don't think Job thought like that.
the devil said he did. Wow. That was the devil's argument. Job serves you. Job does what he does because he's afraid of what you'd do to him if he didn't. What you'd take away from him. If we're going to love, worship, serve God, try by His grace to live for Him in a crooked and perverse generation, then the answer, we have to ask ourselves, well, why do we do that? And we better have a better answer than just simply saying, because I'm afraid of what he'd do to me if I didn't. The thought that resonates throughout Job's heart and mind and that reaches its majestic climax at the end of the book is that I love, worship, serve, and live for God because he's God. That's good enough reason right there. Even if God never did another nice thing for me, what about if God took everything away? In fact, it may be that to answer the why do we serve God, it may be that the answer to that may only come, or at least be best seen, in how well we endure suffering. Would you still love God at the end of the day if everything was taken away? Do you serve God for nothing? That's the book of Job. And I trust that as we plow through this book, that God will give us insight and understanding, not only into who He is, but who we are, and how much Christ really does mean to us. Because remember, at the end of the day, there's one who suffered more than Job, and there's one who was more righteous than Job, and there's one who gave up everything far more voluntarily, unlike Job. And it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this ancient patriarch who loved You and served You. And even now, His own words, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God, have come true for Him. And He's enjoying blessings in Your presence like He could have never, ever foreseen on earth. And Father, we ask that as we dig into this difficult, challenging, mysterious book, we pray that You would minister to us in a way that our own hearts are continually confronted with the realities that we see in this book. We pray, Father, that You would transform our minds with right, high, and lofty thoughts about You. We pray, Father, that You would humble us with accurate thoughts and assessments of ourselves. And Father, we pray that through this we would grow in wisdom and grace, even as Job did. We ask it in the name of Job's Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.